Now, tonight, we're going to begin with the book of Mark and the 12th chapter, and verses 1 through 12 comprise tonight's parable. It's commonly known as the parable of the wicked husbandman. If you want a title for it, if you want a title for the sermon, it would be the last question on God's mind. The last question on God's mind. Now, a parable is nothing but a vital biblical message that is taught by means of a story. So it is. And most parables have a key truth as well as other truths. So we're going to tonight pick out the key truth as well as some secondary truths that need to be learned. And these will comprise what I will call discipling truths that people as Christians ought to know. Now, I think when Christ begins this parable, telling the story, he had in mind an Old Testament scripture found in Isaiah 5, 1 through 2 and 7. If you want to turn there, don't lose your place in Mark. If we're going to read Mark first, and then we're going to flip back over to Isaiah, the 5th chapter. So just sort of keep your fingers at both spots if we're going to sort of work back and forth for just a little bit in the sermon. Let's read now what Christ said in the parable in Mark 12. This parable is also found in Matthew and Luke, but we're only going to be concerned as it is found in Mark. And Jesus began to speak a parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to the husbandmen and went into a far country. Now, I won't stop there. Keep your finger in here. And let's flip back over to Isaiah, the 5th chapter. Jesus has in mind this story as presented by Isaiah. Begin at verse 1. Let's go 1. And then we'll take verse 2 and 7. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he feeds it and gathers out the stones thereof and planted in it the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but behold, he found oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, he found a crime. Now, the nation Israel is what is being presented here in the parable of Jesus. God planted this vineyard. God brought into being, through Moses and Joshua, a vineyard. That vineyard was called the nation of Israel. It would be his people. It would be his nation. So God brought forth a vineyard. He expected that vineyard to bring some benefit to him, as pictured here. He expects to come and find fruit from his nation of people or from his vineyard. All arrangements that were necessary to guarantee a return on his investment had been made. That is, hedges had been put around the vineyard. Hedges mean walls. God's law, Ten Commandments, have been put in to put wall around the Israelite people to control them. The victories in battle cause them to have a certain wall put around them, God's protective arm. And then he kept the nation separate from the other nations in which they were involved and therefore still put a wall around them. He built a wine tower. The wine tower refers the place where a man went up and watched over the vineyards to make sure that no one broke in to steal the fruit Our animals did not get in to tear up the vines, nor people break in to tear up the vines. He was sort of a watchman. So the tower was built. God made provision for people to look after the vineyard, to take care of it. That provision was given to the priest. That was his job. Also to the prophets. They would give out warning. The prophets warned time and again, somebody's tearing up the vineyard. Mainly the people themselves that were the vineyard were tearing it up. And then it says also that he built a wine press. That is, normally they dug a hole in the ground. They lined this with stone. They had a hole in the bottom of this that ran to a trough, and they had a fine grate. And when the men would put the grapes into this vat, they would walk all over it. That would press the juice out of the grapes, and the grape juice would run out the trough into a container. So God said, I have made all provisions necessary to receive fruit from my vineyard, or fruit from my nation Israel. Then he put a husbandman in charge of the whole thing. The man in the watchtower and the man looking after the production of the fruit. Overseers, if you want to put it that way. And he said to the overseers, I want lease money. You'll receive benefits from being my vineyard, but there will also be benefits that I want, and I will come from time to time and demand what belongs to me. Let's go back to our parable in Mark now. Now notice, and then he went into a far country. The husbandman would be the priest. And so God took leave. And I would say you might imagine he goes back to heaven. But all did not go as God planned. Things did not work out that way. Because we find that the overseer, the priest, began to care more about pleasing the people than pleasing the Lord. They also became more interested in producing fruit for their own gain than fruit for the Lord. In other words, they were beginning to make profit out of this vineyard for themselves and began to care less about what God wanted. They were not interested in God's interest. They only became interested in promoting their interest. And they failed to produce the two fruits that God wanted from his vineyard. What were they? Verse 7 now, see what they were back in Isaiah. The two fruits that God wants from his vineyard. One, justice, or as King James calls it, judgment. And two, righteousness. The two basic fruits that God wants out of all of us. To be just and to be righteous. Now that's the discipling principle. God teaches people. But you see, God's vineyard failed to produce. What's the problem God has right today? The same problem. His vineyard is not producing what he wants. God did not say produce praise. He did not say produce worship. These are secondary productions. What he wants to be produced is justice and righteousness. And in the Bible you'll find out that sometimes God got so fed up with Israel's worship, he put his fingers in his ears and said, I'm sick and tired of all your worship. I want righteousness. And God has not changed in what he wants. Man has never quite given God his end of the bargain. God oftentimes sternly rebukes the overseers or the priests for their unfaithfulness. Look, if you would, at Malachi 2:1. Malachi 2:1, the last book in the Old Testament. And now, you priests, Malachi was God's prophet sent to chew the priests out. They were who was messing everything up. And now, you priests, this commandment is for you from the Lord. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. You're not going to be able to pray anything and get a blessing out of it. I'll curse you. Bless you. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Now that's just warning. In Isaiah 56, you're still in Isaiah, just turn over the 56th chapter. Verse 10. His watchmen are blind. Now there's the man up in the tower. His watchmen are blind. They are ignorant. They are dumb dogs. They cannot bark. That is, they won't warn the people of their wicked ways. They won't try to get me people who are righteous and just. They're sleeping. They're lying down. They're goofing off. They're loving the slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs. All they worry about is their full stomach, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that have no understanding. They all look to their own ways, everyone for his gain from his quarters. He goes on to say, come, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day. Nothing will change, and all will be even more abundant. And then one more, Jeremiah 56. My people have been lost sheep. Why? Because the shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountain. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten the rest of them. Why? Because the shepherds became corrupted. Now, faced with this serious dilemma, God asked a very important question. This is one of the great truths I think we ought to drive home, especially when we're trying to witness to somebody. And it's in Isaiah 5:4. God did everything to make this thing productive, his vine productive. Then he has a question. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have done already? What could I have done that I have not done already to bring about fruit from my vine? Now, that was God's question. Now, Jesus, the question was never answered in Isaiah. Jesus answers that question in the parable back over here in Mark now. We're through with Isaiah. Let's go to Mark now. Mark the 12th chapter, and Jesus answers the question the Father asked. What else could I do than I have already done? Now, let's look at it. At the season, he sent to the husband a servant that he might receive from the husband of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, the servant here is a prophet. I want my just payment. I want my righteousness, and I want my justice from my people. That's what I want. And so he sends the prophet to tell the people, God has come to collect. Where is his righteousness, and where is his justice? And the people say, we don't have any. And they caught him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. And again, God sent unto them another servant, another prophet, and at him they cast stones, and they wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. God said, what else can I do? So he sent another one. And they killed him, and he sent many others, beating some and killing some. Then God asked the question again, what else can I do that I have not done to get fruit from my vineyard? What can I do? I have but one son. He is my well-beloved. I will send him unto the people, saying, they will surely reverence my son. If anybody can get fruit from the people, surely my son can do. What did Jesus call himself? I am the vine. You are the branches. What do you get if you abide in the vine? You get fruit. What does the Father want? Fruit and more fruit. Everything just falls in place when you put the scriptures together. And so God says, what more can I do than I have done? I will send my son. That was God's final attempt to call the people to some sense. Now, Jesus came down and he tried, as did the prophet. But you see, Jesus was God's last offer of divine mercy. That's so important to remember. Jesus was God's last offer of divine mercy. There would be nothing else to come. There would be no other hope, no other means, no other way that God could bring fruit. If Jesus can't get the fruit, the Father will never get the fruit. Jesus said, unless you abide in me, there can be no fruit. God still wants what he always wanted from his vineyard, justice and righteousness. But he now says, the only hope I have left is that Jesus can get it. For if Jesus can get it, it will never be accomplished. It's an impossibility. What happened? God's final offer was rejected. Now, what did Jesus say? But those husbandmen said among themselves, now these are the scribes and the Pharisees, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Why did they not listen to Jesus? I believe mainly Christ had too big a plan as the heir of the vineyard. Number one, he wanted to enlarge the vineyard to be a worldwide vineyard. The Jews didn't like that idea at all. For they wanted to be God's chosen nation and God's chosen people, and they did not want to share God with any other nation. They wanted all the other nations to go to hell. But that's what it said. And Jesus, wanted to enlarge the vineyard. They didn't like that. Secondly, as the heir, he had hand-picked 12 apostles, none of which were Pharisees and Sadducees or priests. They didn't like that. He was sidetracking them altogether. And the Jewish leaders wanted to have it their way, the way they'd always had it, the way they had been having it all down through the years, until they crucified Jesus. And thinking, if Jesus is gone, then God will still allow the old way to continue. We will still be his chosen people, his chosen nation, and he will forget about getting fruit out of his vineyard. That'll take care of that question once and for all. Now that's the way they thought. That's the way they reasoned. Now there are four truths that are found in this parable. And I want to quickly go through them with you. The first discipling truth is God respects return on its investment. That's not the key truth, but that's one big truth. God expects a return on his investment. What did Jesus say? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God. Salvation is always a two-way street. God traveling down to us to get benefits and services, and us traveling up to God to get benefits and services. It's a two-way transaction. And the more God gives you, the more God expects of you. Not only that, but the Father's desire is in no way changed in regards to what he expects to get when he comes to us. When God came walking in the garden with Adam, he expected to find there justice and righteousness. And as soon as he couldn't find it, he stopped walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. When God comes to walk with us in fellowship, he will base that fellowship on getting from us the fruit he so desires, that fruit being justice and righteousness. You can't live like the devil all day long and expect to give God fruit when he comes to you. When you come to God in prayer, I'll guarantee you God will always come to you in prayer and not just say, hi there, I love you, how you doing, what do you need? He will come to you and express his heart needs too, as allowing you to come to him and express your needs. Prayer is always a two-way communication system. We come to God and say, here's what I want, God. And God says, that's fine, and I'm glad to hear it, but let me tell you what I want. You want to see fruit from me, I want to see fruit from you, and here's what I want. What God always wants is justice and righteousness in some form or shape. Look at John 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Then he says, so shall you be my disciple. Now, discipling is going to have to produce fruit. What kind of fruit? Justice and righteousness. That's it. Or you might want to use verse 5 to illustrate what the fruit is. It's Christ-likeness. If you abide in me and I abide in you, then you shall bring forth fruit. In other words, you shall share the life of the vine, I shall share the life of Christ. That'll make me righteous, because he, being righteous, will make me like him. And he is just and make me like him in that sense. Not only that, but God says now that every member of his family is a priest. Who was put in overseeing position of the vineyard? Who was put in charge of the vineyard? The priest was. Who's the priest today? The preacher? Aha, I got you there. No, sir. I'm not here at the vineyard. You are ahead of your own vineyard. And I'm ahead of my vineyard. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. I'm a teacher. Right over to you. 1 Peter 2:9. It has been taken out of the hands of individual persons and put into the hands of all the people. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. Talking now of the believing Christian. You are a holy nation. You are a peculiar people. That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are the overseer of your own vineyard. You're responsible, therefore, when the Father comes looking for his fruit, to give him what he wants. That's your responsibility. First, discipling fruit, God expects a return on his investment, which is the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of justice. The second discipling truth is that evil deeds tend to grow. This is a secondary truth. It's still not the major one, but it's definitely there. Evil deeds tend to grow. It's important that young Christians realize there is a process known as growing in grace, also a process known as growing in iniquity. Notice the first time that a prophet came, they just beat him. The second time God sent a prophet, they stoned him. The third time he sent a prophet, they killed him. And the fourth time, he sent his own son, and they killed him. There was a steady growth in rebellion against God's fruit desire. Let me put it that way. In other words, there was a growing in iniquity which blinded their attitude towards giving God what belonged to him. In our own lives, you'll find this is always true. First, when you do a sin which you feel is wrong, you're shocked that you could have done that. And you're grieved and you're hurt. But if you don't repent, it won't be long until a little bit later on, you'll hardly feel a twinge of your conscience when you do that very same thing. And then it won't be long until you see nothing absolutely wrong with it, and you take the side of the sin and defend it. The third discipling truth is that there is a limit to divine patience. Again, this is a minor truth, but it's an important one. It's not the major one. There is a limit to divine patience. From cover to cover of our Bible, we cannot help but figure out God has more patience than it seems is possible, even within heaven's limits. How long will God hang in there with a rebellious person? And if you look at the Bible, it just seems like he'll hang in there forever. That is, within this lifetime. Why? Well, look at 2 Peter 3:9. God knows something you and I don't know. And I pray God we won't ever know it. I hope we don't know it. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, that is, the promise of patience, the promise of mercy, the promise of grace. As some men count slackness, but it's long-suffering. Why? Because he's not willing that any man should perish, but that all men come to repentance. What God knows, you don't know. God knows what hell's like. I don't know, and you don't know, and nobody knows the Jesus. But nobody's ever gone there yet to experience the eternal wrath of everlasting punishment. And God said, at least when I hang in there, I know something you don't know. You don't know how horrible hell is. But I do. And I don't want any one person to go there. So I hang in there. And I come to you in patience. And I try and try and try and try to get you to repent. Not once, but probably thousands and thousands of times. Day in and year out. So we find the parable pointing out that even though they mistreated all of his pleas, he kept sending more and more prophets. He kept sending more and more overtures. And this is just not with Israel the truth. This is with all mankind. How many times do you find even the Christian that God comes back to you time and time again for the same sin you've been doing for the last 20 or 30 years? Still, he's right there trying to get us to repent, trying to get us to produce the fruit of righteousness in a certain area of our life. He's still trying. Think of all the chances we've had. And yet we have never straightened up and blown it off. Now God has tremendous patience. He really does. It's pictured as probably the most persistent thing that we will ever know. There is nothing as persistent in life as the patience of God. Even when you shoot him away, he comes back. He stands the door and knocks when you won't even answer the door. Now that's the kind of, because you see, he says, I'm motivated by love. I know something you don't know. I know how hot hell is. You don't know that. So I stand there. But the Bible teaches God's patience with you. You can finally use up all there is. We found that Israel was cursed as a result of their rejection of Jesus Christ. As I've looked at this fact, Jesus said what's going to happen to them in the last part of the parable. They'll not take that up because you do that at home. But I wonder if God's patience is tried more severely regarding the acceptance of Jesus than in getting men to bear fruit. That's just a thought that came to my mind. Could it be that God has more patience to make one fruitful than he does to make one saved? I have no answer. I just pull this out as a thought for you to think about. Does God have more patience to make you fruitful than he does to make you saved? God put up with Israel for 3,000 years to get them fruitful. But he put up with Israel 3 years to get them saved. I'll repeat that. God put up with Israel 3,000 years to get them fruitful, but 3 years to get them saved. And then he gave it to them and destroyed the nation. That's the sobering thought. The fourth discipling tree is the major one. And that is Jesus comes as man's last offer of hope. That's the basic major truth, I believe, of this parable. Jesus spoke of himself as the way. That is, I am the last open door through which man can enter and find forgiveness and produce the kind of fruit that God requires. When God looked down upon the unproductive world, I think he asked some questions. Have I not given all of us a happy home? Have I not given all of them a full table? Have I not given them a good job and income? Have I not given them friends to pray for them? Have I not given them health to enjoy? Have I not given them a Bible to guide them? Have I not given them a church to inspire them? What more could I have done to get the people to repent than I have already done? Now that's the question of God as I was doing. What more can I do to get them to repent? And the obvious answer is nothing more can be done. He's done everything he could do. For when he sent his son, that was the end of the option. There's nothing else God can do to save him. Nothing. And when a man rejects Christ, he rejects the last offer of God's love, and there is no other offer. God says, surely when man sees that I will offer my son, that I care that much to get him saved, surely he'll respond. Surely he'll obey. If he can at least see that depth of my love. So do then?
You answer the question yourself.
Do then? If Jesus came back today, I don't believe they'd crucify him. Let me tell you what happened to the deacon. And I found this in a little old poem. They were simply just passing by. They would never heard a hair of him. They just let him die as old age. For men had grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They only just passed down the street, left him out in the rain. Still Jesus cried, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Until it rained the winter rain that drenched him through and through. The crowd went home and left the streets without a soul to see.
And Jesus crouched against the wall and cried, give me back Calvary.
What do most Christians do today?
Leave him out in the rain.
When we see Christ's love, do we respond? Never forget, it's God's last offer. The last question in God's mind is, what will you do with my son? And that'll be the first question you ask on judgment day. What did you do with my son? Father, we give you thanks this night for the patience and for the love that you have shown to each one of us. And we do pray this night that if there is a person who has never responded to the last offer you have to make, that they will do so without hesitation, because there will be no other made available now or forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.